We read just the two verses from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You may be wondering what I'm going to do with this particular passage of the scriptures. And obviously, I'm not intending to analyze the verses and expound something out of it today, but rather I'm going to use it as only an example for this message. As the Reformation Sunday was looming, today's Reformation Sunday, about 500 years ago, all the Reformation movement started. So as this Lord's Day was looming, my mind was busily working to find a proper topic or passage to share some thoughts about the Reformation in the 16th century or ongoing Reformation in our own days. When we think of Reformation, we cannot but remember five solas, which are spiritual battle cries, spiritual mottos in the 16th century and onwards. They are sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. Sola fide, faith alone. We are saved through faith alone in Christ Jesus. Sola gratia, grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone. And solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, the Savior, and King. And lastly, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. We live for the glory of God alone. That is the meaning of all those mottos. As I have considered these five important mottos, I know that around the world, probably a lot of pulpits are filled with these messages. One of those important mottos. One more important thought we should not neglect concerning one of the key battles of the 16th century in Europe came into my mind, and so I thought I should deal with that particular topic. It was about the church. In fact, the doctrine of church, which is called ecclesiology, was the frontline battlefield in the Christendom in those days. What is a church? Who is a Christian? How can I go to heaven? By the way, all these topics are still relevant topics today. What is a church? What is a Christian? How can I go to heaven? All these key and fundamental questions are raised in debates and controversies in the 16th century. While I was reading a book, Why the Reformation Still Matters, written by Michael Reeves and Tim Chester, more burdens came into my mind to consider the topic of the church. When we move to a new place, we are looking for a home, a church where we can worship. There are so many churches, and we are not sure which church we should join. Some people are hopping around all the time, and some people remain as visitors in local churches without committing themselves to their ministries as members of those local bodies of Christ. Which church should we join? Where should we serve? Where should we listen to the Word of God? Well, it is not a new question. Let us return to the days of Reformation to have a better insight of this particular subject. On June 15, 1520, Martin Luther received a papal bull, B-U-L-L. Bull, B-U-L-L, but this was no gift-wrapped cow-like animal or bovine. The term bull, B-U-L-L, comes from the Latin word bulla, which means seal. A paper bull was a document with a pontifical seal to authenticate it. In other words, it comes with authority, an official declaration from Rome. This was not simply the Pope's personal opinion, personal letter. This was a decree of the self-proclaimed, the so-called vicar of Christ, or Christ's representative on earth. Therefore, it came with authority of the whole church behind, if not Christ himself, according to the view of the Church of Rome, which is called as Roman Catholic Church. But you know, always I felt that the noun Rome and Catholics, they do not go together, because Rome is a local name and Catholic is basically universal. So they do not go together. So I love to call the particular denomination as a Church of Rome. The papal bull Luther received threatened his excommunication or threw him out from the church. It listed 41 sentences drawn from Luther's writings that it called on him to repudiate his views, giving him 60 days to do so. As the church history testifies, Luther burnt it publicly. Well, you listen to this story and think, so what? It is not a big deal. If a pope does the same thing to me today, I'm going to do exactly the same thing in an open way. An edict of excommunication duly followed, as expected. On January the 3rd, 1521, Luther was officially no longer a member of the church. And again, you think that it is not a big deal. We live in an age in which there are many denominations representing many theological persuasions and perspectives. Leaving one congregation does not really matter because it simply means choosing another. I assume that if you have not been settled in Hope Church as a home church, your mind must be unsettled and wander around many other possible home churches. But in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church was the church. It was the only church. You could not go to another down the road, another church down the road. There was no other church. If you left the church in those days, then you were quite literally on your own. Well, it is true that there was the Eastern Orthodox Church from which the Roman Church had split in 1054, but that was away beyond the borders of the empire in the Greek and Slavic states. There was certainly no local Orthodox congregation for Luther to join. And even if there had been, he would have found a similar set of theological problems because Eastern Orthodox churches and Church of Rome, really, they are not much different. In Western Europe, the church was the institutional Church of Rome represented by the Pope. And that was it. By being excommunicated, Luther was literally outside the church. To make matters worse, the Church of Rome had always said, outside the church, there is no salvation. So, if you are going outside of the institution of the Church of Rome, you do not have anything to do with your salvation. So any ordinary mind in those days must be frightened by such a thought. By moving out of the church, I'm going to go to hell. That was the implication. Then why did Luther leave the Church of Rome? Why do we not join the Church of Rome today? More practically, which church amongst so many churches today should we join? That is a question we need to consider in this Reformation Sunday. Here is number one, a premise. This premise is a powerful proposition. Not all churches are true churches of God. Luther took the bold step of declaring that the Roman Catholic Church, Church of Rome, was no longer the true church. That was his declaration. To most of the people at the time, this was errant nonsense. Yes, maybe the church could do with some reform. But how could you say that it was not the true church? People said that the Church of Rome could trace its history back to Jesus and apostles. This was the church the Apostle Peter himself had founded. They argued this church had a presence in parishes across the known world. In the 16th century, if this was not the church, then what was the church? Well, first of all, the church of God must be properly defined. What is the church? Luther said that the church is not defined by its institutional structures, nor by its historical lineage. In other words, church building is there, and somehow there is some sort of structure, you know, seemingly there is a preacher, there are church officers, etc. That institution itself does not make a church. That is Luther's argument. He disliked the word which in German, which is equivalent of the English word, the church, because it had come to have connotations of a building or institution. And he didn't like it. He preferred the words like a community or assembly to refer to a church. When asked for a definition of the church, Luther replied, "Why? A 7-year-old child knows what the church is, namely, holy believers and sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd." That's what he said. "It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that defines the church." Luther says, in quote, "The sure mark by which the Christian congregation can be recognized is that the pure gospel is preached there. For just as the banner of an army is the sure sign by which one can know what kind of Lord an army has taken to the field, so too, the gospel is the sure sign by which one knows where Christ and his army encamped. Likewise, where the gospel is absent and human teachings rule, there no Christians live, but only pagans, no matter how numerous they are, and how holy and upright their life may be." So even though there is a structure, you know, humongously large congregation, huge building, etc., if there is no pure gospel preaching, teaching, then that is not a church. That's what Martin Luther said. External piety and moral life and the large size of the church or congregation alone does not purely or properly define the true church of God. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a sure mark of a true church. Secondly, there is a room for reform in the church, but reform is not the only answer. Initially, reformers simply wanted to reform the church because they saw that there was so much diluted teaching in the church, and there was a structure, but there was no teaching of the Bible. They had no intention of founding a new one. They did not want to build a new church. They saw themselves as temporarily separated from the church for the sake of the church. They did not want to get out of the Church of Rome, but instead they wanted to reform the church. But as the Reformation continued, it became clear that no reform, no reconciliation was going to take place. In 1541, at the Colloquy of Rosenberg, the last attempt at compromise between Catholics and Protestants collapsed. The problem was not a moral one. The reformers accepted that on earth and in history, the church would always have elements of corruption. Therefore, reformers did not leave simply because they found some corruption or sinful aspects in the Church of Rome. The issue was theological. Luther had described justification by faith alone as the article by which the church stands and falls. Since the medieval Catholic Church was denying justification by faith alone through its teaching and practice, it was fallen. There was no alternative but to separate from the Church of Rome. It was purely theological. Thirdly, leaving from wrong churches was necessary. However, this leaving from the Church of Rome appeared to make the reformers schismatic. And reformers clearly knew from St. Augustine that schism was a terrible sin. Breaking up a church is a terrible sin. That's an evil act. Reformers could uphold Augustine's doctrine of grace, it seemed, only by denying his doctrine of the church. By denying the church as that body which preached the word allowed Luther to reconcile this apparently opposing truth. It was not the reformers who had departed from the true church. From Luther's perspectives, it was Rome that had departed from the true gospel. Therefore, it departed from being a true church of God. John Calvin developed this further, in quote, "Wherever we see the word of God preached purely and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted a church of God exists. If it has the ministry of the word and honors it, if it has the administration of the sacraments, two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, it deserved without doubt to be held and considered a church. But the Church of Rome contaminated and corrupted sacraments. They made seven sacraments instead of two ordinances of the church. Besides that, their authority did not come from the Scripture alone, but Scripture plus tradition. Therefore, reformers were arguing that they departed from the place of being a true church. Therefore, it was necessary for the reformers to go out to continue the true church of Christ." That was the Reformation. There were, fourthly, marks of a true church to the reformers. The marks of a true church are twofold, as we have been, hearing. Number one, the gospel. Number two, sacraments. In other words, a true church is one that both faithfully proclaims the gospel word from the scriptures and faithfully administers the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. The implication is that a church which no longer proclaims the true gospel of grace under the authority of the scripture is not a true church. It doesn't matter whether it has a name related to some sort of church. If there is no proclamation of the true gospel of grace under the authority of scripture, it is not a true church. So, while Calvin shares Augustine's concern for unity, he adds an important qualification. In quote, "For the Lord esteems the communion of his church so highly that he counts as a traitor and apostate from Christianity anyone who arrogantly leaves any Christian society, provided it cherishes the true ministry of the word and sacraments." In other words, if a church has a faithful proclamation of God's word and faithful administration of the sacraments, but if someone is just breaking himself away from the church, then that person is wrong. That's what Calvin says. This is precisely the accusation, interestingly, Catholics made against the Reformers, that they were apostates who had arrogantly left the church. But Calvin argues, we are not apostates. You are an apostate. It is because church must cherish the true ministry of the word and sacraments, and you have not done it. Therefore, you are the apostates. The Roman Catholic Church, the Church of Rome, openly repudiated the gospel of justification by faith alone, so it could no longer be considered a true church. If Christ's atonement is not sufficient for our salvation, and if there is any other extra authority besides the scriptures, then we are losing the marks of true church. The Reformers were not schismatic, even though they separated themselves from the Church of Rome. They had not left the true church. They had made the break with Rome to continue the true church. A true church is formed by the preaching of the gospel. The Church of Rome said the true church existed wherever the authority of the Pope held sway. But the Reformers said the true church existed wherever the authority of the gospel held away. And I think Reformers were absolutely correct and right in line with the Lord's teaching in the Gospel of John. It is because Jesus himself said that the scripture testifies of him. So Christianity is a religion that believes in Christ Jesus, Christ alone. Christ is the foundation of Christianity. And how can we know of Christ? How can we believe in Jesus Christ? What kind of Christ can we believe? Well, if we want to know exact nature, the contents of our faith in Jesus Christ, we need to go back to the Scriptures. It is because Scripture testifies of Jesus. That's what Jesus Himself said in John chapter 5. Therefore, if someone says, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I do not know the Scriptures, then I begin to have a lot of suspicions and doubts in my mind. Where did you get the idea of Christ? The only witness and testimony we have concerning Christ Jesus is the Scriptures. But you said you are not reading the Scriptures. You are not meditating upon the Scriptures. You have not taken opportunities to study the Bible. And so as a result, you are frankly admitting that you are totally ignorant of the Bible. Then what kind of Christ do you believe in? The Bible is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no true church apart from the Bible. This is very sad. A lot of people are concentrated these days on music, some sort of, you know, excitement through some sort of praise and worship programs, etc. But lots of people are really bothered by deep theological doctrinal preaching and teaching, because it's too hard. It requires us to think, and they feel that this is really a boring. But if you are apart from the Scriptures, your Christianity is maybe your own brand. So the things that you think you believe as right may not be the right things you must believe. Therefore, my friends, come and join us for all the Bible studies, because it's extremely important. If you are really desiring to walk with the Lord, if you desire to know Christ better. The Church of Rome claimed there is no salvation outside the church. All right? Church of Rome said there is no salvation outside the church. And what was the view of the Reformers? Well, Reformers gladly agreed with the Church of Rome. The church is the people for whom Christ died and who have found salvation in His name. To be saved is to be part of His people. Church is the universal body of people on earth and in heaven, earth and heaven, who have been formed by the gospel. You are not saved by being part of the church, institutional church. You are part of the church by being saved. So, definition of church is different by the Reformers and by the Church of Rome. By the Church of Rome, if you are outside of the institution of church, the Church of Rome, there is no salvation. And Reformers are using exactly the same word, exactly the same statement, but their definition of the church is different. The church is a universal church, is the body of believers. It's the people who are saved. In that regard, if we are not a part of the body, then obviously we are not saved. Before coming to Geneva in 1541, Calvin spent 3 years in Strasbourg, where the leading reformer was Martin Bucer. From Bucer, Calvin learned to make a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. You need to know the distinction, visible church and invisible church. The invisible church consists of all true Christians from all the generations around the world. The visible church is the institution on earth and its congregation, which refer to local churches. So Hope Church is a local church, and this is a visible church. There is only one invisible universal church with Christ as its head, even if it is visible in different congregations and even in different denominations. In other words, the invisible church is one, even if the visible church is not. So there are many local churches, but there is only one invisible universal church. In history, the church appears disunited. and church is oftentimes tainted by sin and corruption. But at the climax of history, when Jesus comes again, the unity of the church will be truly revealed. It will be seen that the invisible church has been one throughout the ages. So when we go to heaven, we shall meet everyone who believed in Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior. In the meanwhile, believers should be committed to the visible church in all its weaknesses for the sake of the invisible church. This distinction between the visible and the invisible church enabled Calvin to live with the ambiguities of people in a congregation who were not, maybe, true believers. He cites the example of the congregation to whom Paul wrote. They were sometimes full of problems and scandals, but Paul still wrote to them at the churches. I gave you an example from Galatian church. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Galatian church had a lot of problems. A lot of problems. However, he called them as the churches in Galatia. So Calvin warns against leaving a church simply because somehow it is tainted with some weaknesses and sin. There is little doubt that Calvin has in mind, at least in part, the Anabaptists during his days. So, our premise is that not all churches are true churches. Secondly, we need to have some applied concepts of the church. And we go back to the Reformation time. Out of many groups, the Anabaptists during the time of Reformation were quite unique in many ways. The Anabaptists had their origins in Zurich, Switzerland. Conrad Grebel, the son of a city councillor, became one of the pupils of Zwingli, Zurich's leading reformer. And Zwingli was such an, amongst all those reformers, and I think Zwingli was one of the extreme side of the reformers. Originally, this man, Conrad Grebel, planned to study the Greek language under his guidance. However, soon Grebel's radicalism exceeded that of Zwingli, and a dispute arose between them, and it ended up before the city council, which ruled in favor of Zwingli. So this man was given one of the three options. Either you submit yourself to Zwingli, or you have to leave the city, or you need to be imprisoned. And he said, I'm going to go to the prison. But the sentence, however, was delayed, and that allowed the time for this man for some sort of momentous act and with his friends. On January 21st, 1525, a group of about 12 men met in a home of a person called Felix Menz. And he was a former priest, and there was a former priest named George Blaurock, and this man was baptized by Grebel himself. Then Blaurock baptized the remaining members of the group. So that's why the Baptist movement was born. And of course, some extreme hyper-Baptists may say that, no, our history did not begin there. Our history began with John the Baptist. And they are just trying to prove it. And in fact, many of those hardline Baptists actually do hate to be called as Protestants. And I will give you the reason why a little bit later. Melchior Hoffman was an Anabaptist, a church planter in Germany and Holland, who died in prison for his beliefs. In 1530, he wrote a treatise on baptism entitled The Ordinance of God. Hoffman begins with a great commission and Christ's command to proclaim the gospel to all nations. Throughout the treatise, Hoffman likens baptism to a wedding ceremony and communion to a wedding feast. Converts betroth themselves to Jesus Christ through the covenant of baptism and also give themselves over to him dead and crucified, and hence are at all times subject in utter zeal to his will and pleasure. Because baptism expresses this marriage-like commitment, it is only for those who can make such a commitment. That's why he had to reject infant baptism. Because baptism is supposed to be like a marriage ceremony, and how can a child have that sort of commitment? So they must be excluded from the community of God's people. Only those adults who can say verbally about their commitment and faith in Christ Jesus. This understanding has been continued in the Baptist history even till now. And so that's why our dear Baptist friends, especially Fundamental Baptists and Independent Baptist Church friends, do say that the Presbyterians are doing something terribly wrong, which is a baptism, infant baptism. However, the real issue underneath this way of understanding was, in fact, not a doctrine of a baptism. The underlying issue is the doctrine of church. The Anabaptist understanding of church led them to believe in what they had believed. So there were some fanatics, if I can, you know, divide or categorize Anabaptists in two large groups. Then, first of all, there were some fanatics amongst the Anabaptists. They emphasized on hearing the Spirit independently of the Scripture. So even though Scripture is given, they are able to hear independently the voice from the Spirit of God. And obviously, a lot of people within charismatic circles today do claim that they do receive messages or prophetic utterances from God, or from the Spirit of God. Most famously, a group led by Jan of Leiden, consumed with apocalyptic urgency, took the city of Münster with violence to proclaim a new Jerusalem. Or the godless, which meant those who refused to be baptized were to be killed. Then Jan styled himself a new King David and introduced the polygamy. 3 times a week, he would appear in the market square to receive expressions of obedience from his own people. This new Jerusalem ended in a bloodbath when the city was overrun by an army of Protestant and Catholic troops for once fighting together. It's amazing. We are talking about Reformation time, but Catholic army and Protestant army got together and they were fighting against Anabaptists as if they are one body. Jan, the leader, was tortured to death and his body hung in an iron cage in the main street. This extreme provided plenty of fuel for anti-Anabaptist propaganda. And a lot of historians or a lot of Protestant believers do have that sort of impression about Anabaptists. You know, this sort of kind of negative side of Anabaptists. But such a fanaticism was far from universal. Many were pacifists, a legacy that continues to this day in the Mennonites tradition. Others practice the community of goods. Those are sometimes known as the evangelical Anabaptists were as committed to the authority of Scripture as of the Reformers. Indeed, they believed that they were more committed to Scripture because they were prepared to use Scripture to rethink the nature of the church. One of the leading figures in the movement was Menno Simons, a former Catholic priest from the Netherlands. He said, in quote, "They truly are not the true congregation of Christ who merely boast of his name, but they are the true congregation of Christ who are truly converted, who are born from above of God, who are of a regenerate mind by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the hearing of the divine word, and have become the children of God, have entered into obedience to him, and live unblameably in his holy commandments and according to his holy will with all their days, or from the moment of their call." End of quote. So he had a very high view of Christian churches. The Reformation led by Martin Luther and John Calvin what became Lutheran churches, Reformed churches, and Anglican churches, and obviously from Reformed tradition, Presbyterian churches were born, is often known as the Magisterial Reformation. This is because they appealed to the magistrates, the secular authorities, to promote and defend the Protestant faith. We have to understand it from historical background. And it is no wonder that the Queen of England is supposed to be the defender of faith of Anglican churches. She is the head of the Anglican churches. So their works were often addressed to princes and nobles because they wanted to persuade those in power to create a Protestant nation or city. In other words, they continued to operate with a state-church model. The state and church were still tied together in a mutually supportive relationship. Zwingli, for example, would die in battle while leading a Protestant army against the Catholic armies. In this model, you were part of the visible church because of where you were born. So Zwingli, actually, you may be interested in how he died. He actually died in the battlefield, fighting against the Catholic army. And when he was dying, some Catholic soldiers found him, and they were trying to ask him to, you know, say Hail Mary and etc. etc. So he refused it, and as a result, he was cursed, etc., and he died. The magisterial reformers routinely lumped all the Anabaptists together, which allowed them to reject their arguments with dark allusions to fanaticism. So Luther referred to them as dreamers or enthusiasts, but also as the connotation of swarming bees. Calvin variously called them fanatics, deluded, scatterbrains, asses, scoundrels, and mad dogs. Still to this day, this is how Anabaptists are often portrayed. And I do also recognize that our dear friends from Baptist circles do believe that Anabaptists are their progenitors. You know, they are their ancestors. But these extreme negative views of Anabaptists have been, in fact, very much pervasive within other Protestant church groups. The bottom line of all these confusions between the evangelical Anabaptists and the Reformers can be found in their understanding of the church. The Anabaptists took a purist view of the church. Purist view. It implies anyone becomes a member of the church through new birth rather than through birth. Thus, membership of the visible church as well as membership of the invisible church were through faith. So whoever is in the church, in the local church, and universal church or invisible church, the qualification is exactly the same. It means that the church is the visible concrete brotherhood of believers. This is the kingdom of God on earth, the place where He reigns through His word. There is no difference between the visible and invisible church. Baptism represented a radical commitment to follow Jesus within a community of disciples. The church is a community of people whose lives are being transformed by the gospel. Thus, people who proved not to be true believers needed to be removed from the church. They were sometimes known as Catharer, which means the pure. But that was not a compliment. Purists might be a modern equivalent with connotations of unrealistic and obsessive idealism. Their desire to be as holy as possible was good, but they set a goal that no one on earth was going to be able to reach. As a result, they often became serious legalists, and they became very much harshly judgmental. Who can know who is pure and perfect except a pure and perfect God? That's why these purists, Anabaptist friends or their descendants within independent Baptist movements, They want to have a purest form of Christian churches, so they are saying this is bad, cut it off. This is bad, cut it off. But the thing is that those people who are measuring what is right and what is wrong are also sinful and imperfect people as a result. What they are trying to do with their purest view is not workable oftentimes. It hurts the people. It destroys the unity of the believers. It does not accept immaturity. It does not wait for the babies to grow. The magisterial reformers believed that the true church, what they called the invisible church, is the community of people saved by the gospel. There is no difference between Anabaptists and the reformers. Universal church, invisible church, that church is consisted of true believers who are saved by grace alone. They acknowledge that the church and earth and history will always be marred by sin. In other words, local churches may not be perfect. You know, instead of using may not be perfect, I may say local churches must not be perfect. They could not go together. Reformers could not go together with the Anabaptists because of their overly purist view of the church without seeing the difference between the visible and the invisible church. As the Lord taught us in Matthew chapter 13, in the earthly kingdom, wheat and tares grow together. Especially when church became a state church, problem arose even more. We desire to have a pure church. But if we begin to use our knives, very sharp knives, too harshly, too cruelly, then eventually we have to cut everybody, and everybody will be injured. What would the reformers say to us today about the church then? From the reformers' point of view, their perspectives, they look at us today, and how are they going to view of us? I think they might well marvel at how fickle we are and how quick to switch congregations. The reformers did not leave the Church of Rome willingly or in haste. Nonetheless, they did leave, and sometimes so must we, because not all churches are true churches of God. But they, the reformers, they left, but they did so reluctantly and only because the truth of the gospel itself was at stake. Calvin said, in quote, "Separation from the church is the denial of God and Christ. Nor can any more atrocious crime be conceived than for us by sacrilegious disloyalty to violate the marriage that the only begotten Son of God deigned to contract with us." End of quote. He often spoke of the church as our mother. Mother Church gives us birth and nurtures us through the preaching of the gospel and administration of the sacrament. It is the place where Christians are birthed, and grow into maturity. Then, having heard all these backgrounds, historical backgrounds of the Reformation time concerning churches, then as a part of conclusion, then let's join a church. But which church should we join? That is a question. First of all, let us know that we should not be spectators, but active members of local churches. That is our duty. Of course, it is the lesson we find from especially Paul's epistles. Besides, there is a biblical logic behind it. The Church of Christ on earth includes more than the gospel word. It includes the gospel sacraments. For example, the Lord's Supper demonstrates that there is one body with many members. There is an embodied community of the believers of Jesus Christ. The Church of Christ has specific people in specific locations. There are people who refuse to join local churches because they have found some flaws or imperfect people. Luther used to say that Christians are, I hope you can remember it, in quote, always righteous and always sinful. Very unfortunate. We rightly celebrate the always righteous because we are justified by Christ alone and faith alone. But sometimes we also need to remember the always sinful. We still have old nature with us. We are to mortify it, members of our old nature. We are commended to the soul. The church is not a perfect institution full of perfect people. So if you have been disappointed in Hope Church, and as a result, because of this person and that person, because of this part of worship or that part of worship, I want you to reconsider the whole matters. Probably what you are thinking is not the right reason for you to turn your back against Hope Church or any other church. If you say that, you know, because of this person, because of that person, I'm so sad and I'm really discouraged, etc., I hope that you will expect it. Because church people are not perfect people. They are saved by grace alone. Calvin would perhaps remind us that the visible church is not the same as the invisible church. If I compare Hope Church with Galatian Church or Corinthian Church, I think, let me be a bit arrogant at this moment. I think our church currently is slightly better than Corinthian church. And I think slightly better than Galatian church. At least, none of you has asked me or told me that I would not be qualified to be a preacher. But in fact, in Corinthian church, Corinthian believers challenged the authority of Paul's apostleship. And they had all kinds of strange doctrines. The church in history has many faults, but remains connected to the glorious church above, invisible universal church. Life in any local church requires patience, forbearance, and grace by which believers grow into maturity. Therefore, it is a good thing, it is a right thing for you to settle down in any given home church. Secondly, I would say that we must carefully observe whether the marks of the true church are present in our churches. They are the gospel preaching and the rightly administered sacrament. It implies that we ought to exclude the ones who do not preach the gospel and that we ought to embrace all who do. All those some sort of program-oriented churches or project-oriented churches or some sort of experiences-only oriented churches, I think they must be excluded. Because the true mark, the mark of a true church is the proclamation, the preaching of God's word. So I am commanded by the Lord to preach the word in season and out of season. The contents of message that I must preach are already set and limited. I do not have any liberty to do so. I do not have any liberty to talk to you about news articles throughout this hour. I can give you an example, illustration, but the contents of my message must be Christ, and Christ is testified in the scriptures. And that is a mark of true Christian churches. And it implies that we ought to exclude the ones who do not preach the gospel and that we ought to embrace all who do. Calvin said that this principle extends to the point that we must not reject any church so long as it retains them, preaching the true gospel and administrating true ordinances of the church faithfully, even if it otherwise swarms with many faults and imperfections. When he said it, He specifically warned against separating over non-essential matters. How often Christians are fighting over small, non-essential matters while they are neglecting key doctrines of the scriptures. There are two things we need to consider. Number one, observe. If the word of God is truthfully taught and preached, when I am talking about the gospel preaching, I mean the preaching of the whole counsel of God. I'm not just saying that as long as we say, you are a sinner, Christ came to this world and He died for your sins. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved, you will go to heaven. I'm not saying that repetition of those statements are the true preaching of the gospel. As Jesus said, the scripture testifies of Him, the whole counsel of God. It implies a lot of things, but I hope that in your mind, at least, it means that you need to pray for your preachers and pastors to study the scriptures diligently. And secondly, observe if the two church ordinances are properly administered, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And here, a caution needs to be made. There is no perfect church with perfect people, as I told you. The purest and idealist view of church will divide and split the visible church constantly. Because no one is perfect, and everybody's certain perspectives may be different, even concerning the notion and concept of perfection. Therefore, something may be perfect to me, but something may not be perfect to him, to her. So if we begin to divide ourselves because of our idealism, then local church will not exist anymore. I consider even these human flaws and imperfections as God's instruments to build and mold each one of us to imitate Christ, to become like Him. Thank God for that person who is robbing me all the time. Thank God for the one to whom I cannot smile. Well, they are there for our benefits, for our sanctification, for our growth. God has brought all those individuals in church, put them all together, not for us to complain about all those differences and discrepancies and disagreements, but to praise God over those disagreements. Despite all those differences, we are to serve one another. It is no wonder that love is commanded. We are to love one another. We are commanded because it's not a natural thing for us to love such people, robbing people. We hate them, right? Sorry that I use the word hate. But even those things are God's instruments for us to be able to build and mold our character to become like Christ. Thirdly, so, preaching of the whole counsel of God and right administration of church ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Thirdly, we must carefully observe if churches practice church discipline. This is something that I want to put lots of emphasis on. Calvin said that if the gospel is the soul of the church, then discipline is its sinews. It is not enough that the word of God is publicly preached. And these days I understand that, you know, if one person is disciplined, he goes to another church because there are so many options. Well, it's their choice, but it will not benefit them. A church also needs private admonitions, corrections, and other aids of the sort that sustain doctrine and do not let it remain idle. In a way, in my entire ministry, there is only one particular occasion I actively participated in discipline. Of course, it's not a happy occasion, but it is necessary. Patience has limits. For the sake of health and the soundness of the body of believers, there are times we have to practice church discipline. Calvin taught us with the three reasons why church discipline is vital. Number one, to avoid bringing dishonor to the name of God. Since the church itself is the body of Christ, it cannot be corrupted by such foul and decaying members without some disgrace falling upon its head. Number two, to avoid other Christians becoming corrupt. There is nothing easier than for us to be led away by bad examples from right living. Number three, to bring the person concerned to a state of repentance. This view of the church and church discipline clashes today with all the pervasive cult of the individual. The highest value of our age is personal freedom. Thus, I must be free to determine what is true. The truth is anything I want it to be. My feelings are king, people say. In this context, any attempt at church discipline is seen as authoritarian, intrusive, and very much arrogant. It is seen as a crime against the self. My own self is assumed to be all-knowing and all-powerful. In our current cultural climate, people often react aggressively to any challenge. People view it as an assault because it contravenes the personal freedom that is core conviction of our culture. Or people portray themselves as victims. But I want you to remember that church discipline is one of the signs of genuine church of God. And I hope that in our church, we will not have to take any action through this church discipline. Lastly, choose a church with a mindset to learn and to serve. Just coming and going, sitting in, sitting out, without giving ourselves to the ministries and so on, perpetual and eternal everlasting visitors' attitude, that is not right. That will keep us from growing in Christ, serving in any given capacity. It doesn't have to be a very, prominent place or prominent work, but simple work. Every church is different in terms of spiritual maturity, doctrinal emphasis, friendliness, even styles of worship. If we choose any home church, we must be adaptable and willing to serve. Do not be divisive or schismatic over some differences. If differences are not tolerable, then we may find another church where we can be more blossomed. That is the point I want to make clear for your freedom. In fact, you may have your own choices and priorities and your preferences and so on. And you may like Hope Church, but somehow you cannot bear the differences. And as a result, you cannot edify Hope Church. It is not sin to move on to a different church. And you can worship where you can serve the Lord with your fullness of heart, with your utmost energy. That is a good place for you to go. No one is going to force you. And even if you have to move to different churches for the benefit of your soul or edification of your Christian character, I would say it's good for you. And God bless you. And I will encourage you by all means. Because we are not competing with anybody in terms of number of attendance. That is not a big thing. And serve if you find a home church and give your heart and mind and minister to one another. And I can promise to you that I will not have any grievance against you. I will be sad, obviously, but I will bless you. And I remember, from my earlier church, when I was a young man, some church, members left the church, and I could see how bitter my pastor was. And he was extremely upset. It was not just sad, but he was upset. And so from that point of time and onwards, I thought, Whether a person is here or somewhere else, if the person is able to give himself or herself fully to serve the Lord and honor God in worship and learn more of Christ from the scriptures, that is good for him, that is good for me. And so, God will bless you. I'm not saying that I'm trying to push you away. Please stay with me. My sadness will make myself cry if you go away. Simply what I'm saying is that I want to give you that freedom and liberty. I want you to feel free to come and worship here. Free to worship. But if you come, commit yourself to the church work and church ministry and be ready to serve in whatever capacity. Greatest virtue we may exercise is a virtue of edification. Someone may be extremely smart. That person may be able to figure out everything, but if he does not or she does not edify the body of believers, the church, his intelligence is against the church of God. Someone may be extremely skillful in so many things, but if he fails to edify the body of Christ, unfortunately, his excellent skills are used against the church of God. Don't do it. And also practically, if I have a choice of good churches, you know, this is a good church, and I desire to worship here, I desire to learn here, I desire to serve here, then if there is any opportunity, if possible, move your house to be near to your good church. If you have to buy a church in the future, a house. Instead of going away, far away from the church, try to come near to the church. We want to live within good school zones for quality education for children, right? So that's why in certain areas, housing prices are extremely high. And why don't we do the same thing? If we have a home church, if we have an opportunity to move, try to find the church nearby so that, the whole house nearby the church, so that we can come to church frequently and come to all the meetings and all the service opportunities. Why don't we do the same thing for quality spiritual education if we can make such a choice? Remember that we do grow as we serve. And I hope that today's message with the Reformation background has given you some ideas about what church you should join. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are nothing, but you are everything, and Christ is all in all. Dear Father, apart from Christ Jesus, we cannot do anything, and Christ said that he's being testified in the scriptures. Lord, make our church to have all those true marks of true Church of Christ, and all those marks we have already will be strengthened, even brightened in the coming years, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.